Morning. Welcome to all of you. Glad that you got up on this night when you lost an hour of sleep and you decided to come to church anyway. Yeah, we should have put more caffeine in the coffee, shouldn't we? Next year, we'll double the caffeine in the coffee for this service. So, we are in a sermon series called Seven Last Words about the last things that Christ said on the cross. Those are pretty important things that he gave those moments to. But before we do that, I do want to kind of bring you up to speed just a little bit. We had an election about changing our church name, and I want to let you know that it passed. And so the Sunday after Easter, we will change to Generations Community Church of the Nazarene. And we're going to have a big celebration, and we're going to talk about all of that. But I just want to let you know that that's coming down the road. So welcome Marysville Church of the Nazarene for today. So this seven words thing I started on Ash Wednesday. This is a series through Lent, and I want to review just a little bit. And the first thing that Jesus said on the cross was, "Father, forgive them." And you all know that in Christianity, forgiving is something we're supposed to do. But as we kind of looked at that, you know, Jesus did that literally while they are nailing him to the cross. And they weren't interested in being forgiven at that point. And so kind of the thing that came out of that is that Christ forgave us before we were interested in being forgiven. That's good news. I mean, they're still nailing away, and he's already forgiven them and all of that. The power of Christ's forgiveness is just such an amazing thing to me. And we should never lose sight of the power of Christ to forgive our sins and to make us whole and all of that. And then last week we talked about Jesus when he was talking to the thief on the cross, and he said, "This day you will be with me in glory." And we kind of talked about the fact about heaven and that piece of it, and the fact that he was a truth teller to that guy. You're not getting out of the cross alive. You're going to end today. But that the good news for us is that those of us that follow Jesus, as hard and as difficult as death is, I mean, death is kind of the ugly side of love. When you've loved someone deeply for a long, long time and they pass away, it's just like you've been torn apart. If you've ever known a couple that's been married, you know, 70 years and one of them passes away, very often the surviving one will say, "Why is God punishing me by making me stay here?" You know, they're kind of, "I want out of here" kind of a deal. And kind of the thing that came out of that was this: death is love delayed, not denied. Death is love delayed, not denied. You kind of put a pause on the relationship for a while, and it's hard, and we miss them. But if they're a follower of Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, one day you're going to be in heaven again. I'm going to see my mom. I'm going to see my dad. My mom will say, "Are you still practicing the piano?" I'm going to say, "No, I'm not. I'm done with that." You know. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to kind of turn a corner here. Those two kind of focus on Jesus as God, you know, in forgiveness and in giving us heaven. And the next two kind of bring us into the humanity of Christ. And you all know this, but as followers of Jesus, we believe Jesus was fully God and fully man. Okay, not half God and half man, not three quarters man and one quarter God. Not fully God, fully man. That's a mystery. We don't know how to explain that. That's not possible in human terms, but it turns out Jesus was God. So he's not limited by our ability to reason it out. He was fully God and he was fully man. And sometimes, you know, I grew up in the church, right? So I've been thinking about this stuff like forever. And there's always been this thing kind of in the back of my mind that because he was fully God as well as fully man, he had some sort of edge on us, you know? It just seems like there would be an advantage to being fully God as well as fully man. And I, you know, I've never really explored that. It's always kind of kicked around. But as I've kind of started into this series, I now think the opposite. I think being fully God while you are suffering as a fully human actually was more difficult, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. And so what I want you to get, if we're going to talk about Jesus as a human, we need to kind of know his background and know a little bit about him. Jesus was very much a part of a family. You'll remember that he was a carpenter in Nazareth. His dad was a carpenter in Nazareth. We believe that he had siblings, you know, brothers and sisters. I mean, how bad would it be to be a younger sibling of Jesus, you know? he's always right, you know. That would be kind of tough, you know, to be a sibling of Jesus. And then you wonder what it would be like to be a parent, because the Bible said that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Well, if you grow, that means at some point you didn't get it, right? You had to learn some things along the way. So you just kind of got to wonder if Mary's like, Jesus, take the garbage out. That's the third time I've told you. You know, you just kind of wonder what was going on with all of that. Did he struggle with spelling? Was he good at math? We don't know, but we know that he was fully human. He was a little boy like all of the rest of us that ran around his synagogue and probably terrorized everybody as well. He was a part of a family. He was a human. He was a normal person, and so. Into that context, we take him to kind of the cross as we're talking about what's going on. And so he's been through the whole process, and we've got him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. He said, you know, heaven is real in all of this. And so I want to pick this up in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, we will put it up on the screen for you. So that John 19 says this. Near the cross of Jesus stood. So here's kind of the, you know, who's present. They're taking attendance at the cross. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. So Mary is there. Mary, mother of Jesus, is there. His mother's sister. So this is Jesus' aunt that's there. And you'll find out later, if you read larger, that this is actually the mother of John, one of the apostles. So this is his sister and his aunt. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas. We really have next to nothing about who that is. Apparently a follower of Jesus. And then Mary Magdalene. And we know of her that we don't know a lot, but what we know is that Jesus cast out 7 demons out of her. So you basically have 3 Marys and Jesus's aunt present at that. And when I think about this group, you got to understand, it was really, really dangerous to do this. Typically, people did not show up when somebody in the family was crucified because they would tie you to that person and that could get you in a lot of trouble. Oh, you're one of them kind of a thing. And so most people don't show up. There's just a few people there for Jesus, and he's the Son of God. And the most important one in some ways is Mary, his mother, because I think a lot of the drama is there with his mother. Mary, mother of Jesus, had a hard, hard life. And you need to kind of open your imaginations and get into this because I want you to understand what's going on in the cross. It's a pretty good amount of drama. I mean, imagine her life. She was maybe 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, maybe at the most, when an angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And she's like, Angel, I don't know a lot of things, but I know without a husband, that's not possible. And he says, guess what? It is anyway. You're going to have a baby, and there's not going to be a guy involved. And so, I mean, this poor lady gets off to a pretty rough start. And then, of course, there's a whole misunderstanding with Joseph, who is engaged to her, who's going to put her away. But then the angel comes to her, and so he takes her home. And, of course, in their culture, that was basically an admission of guilt on Joseph's part, you know. And so the whole neighborhood is talking, and he grew up in a small village, maybe a couple of hundred people at the most, so tails are wagging. So much of the pregnancy, it's, oh, she's the one, you know. And we don't shame like that anymore, but in their culture, it was really, really big deal. And so it would have been very hard for this very young girl. Comes time for her to give birth, and all of a sudden, you know, Herod says, you got to go to your city of origin. And so for Mary and for Joseph, that meant they had to go to Nazareth. Long trip, several days of walking, probably, maybe on a donkey, but probably walking through the desert to get to Bethlehem. Ladies, how many of you'd like to walk for 5 days just before you give birth? Anybody up for that? Nope, can't find ticket. So they finally get to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is packed. They're not in good favor with their family. They can't find a place to stay. Life is pretty bad. We don't know what's going on. Maybe she's in labor at that point. They end up in a stall, basically, in a place where they keep the animals, whether it was in a cave or under a house. We don't know exactly, but not the first choice for a place to have a baby. And the baby comes in all of this. She was alone. Typically in that culture, the generations of women would have helped with the birth, but they're not recorded that they're there. So this would have been a horrible experience for her. Joseph had to stand in that place. And they finally get the baby there and they get settled down. And all of a sudden, some shepherds come knocking on the door. Hey, we heard there's a baby here, you know. Surprise, surprise. The whole town's here. And shepherds show up. That would have been confusing, but they were excited. God's doing a great thing. They settle down for a while in Bethlehem. And a few years later, and there's some wise men from the east are there, you know. This is a woman who's only, 15, maybe 16, and all these crazy things are happening in her life. And they give them a lot of great gifts, and they're thinking, wow, this is really wonderful, only to find out that now Herod wants to kill Jesus, and he's going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem to do that. So they take the resources, thanks be to God, and they head out as refugees to Egypt. Right? She's still a teenager. She's got a baby in this process. They got to go across the land to a land they don't speak the language. They don't understand the culture. Egypt has traditionally, been an enemy of Israel. So a very, very difficult situation for her. Finally, they get through all of that. They come back from there. They set up in Nazareth again, and they get the shop going and kind of doing their thing. Joseph is doing their thing. We don't really know what goes on in those periods. They're probably teaching Jesus how to set the table and do the dishes and take out the garbage and all those things you teach kids at that age, you know. And then the next time we see, this is just so real life, the next time we see Jesus is as he starts into the teenager's adolescence. He's 12. That's such a fun age. And we want to think that he just passed through it wonderfully. But the story we have has kind of been cleaned up, I think, a little bit by those who recorded it. But we have Jesus has gone with them to Jerusalem. It's a long trip up to Jerusalem in the temple for a big feast. And then, you know, he says, hey, I'm a man now. I'm 12. So I'll just catch up with you on the road. They would travel in groups, you know. And so they travel the first day. I'm sure Joseph and Mary are like, I don't know, but he's Jesus. And he's the Son of God. So, okay, well, we'll trust him, right? They get a day out from the thing, and guess who isn't where he's supposed to be? Does that sound like a teenage boy to you? They got to travel back a whole. Any of you ever lost your kid for a few, you know, like a minute, an hour, or something like that? It just kind of scares you to death. Where are they? What's so? You know, Mary and Joseph got a whole day of going back to finally find Jesus in the temple, talking to all the people, you know. And they say, "What are you doing?" And he say, "Hey, man, I'm God in the flesh." He didn't say it exactly like that, but he said, "I got to be about my Father's business." So he uses religious stuff on them. Finally, they drag him back with them to Nazareth. I mean, Jesus wasn't quite the easiest kid ever. You know, and so it's difficult for Mary, and then the really hard stuff hits. We don't know quite where it hit, but somewhere after Jesus' 12th birthday, Joseph, her husband, passed away, and she became a single mom. And let me tell you, you think being a single mom is hard now. In the first century, being a single mom was really, really hard. And in all probability, Jesus had to step up and take over the carpenter's shop. And on him would rest the responsibility of his family. There were privileges for a firstborn son, but there were significant responsibilities for a firstborn son. In fact, many scholars think that the reason Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30 was that he had to take care of his family. He had to get them set up. He had to keep working in there and keep being a carpenter and keep traveling and doing all of those sorts of things. Just a side note. But in my experience, God often sends me on bunny trails before he gets me where he wants to. And you can just imagine Jesus thinking, when am I going to get to preach? When am I going to get that? And the father's saying, nope, you got to keep working here. You're a Jewish boy. You got to take care of your family and all of this. And so Mary had a very, very difficult life. It was hard. And then finally, Jesus separates and he becomes a rabbi and he begins to travel around, right? And you're dependent upon people giving you stuff in order to survive, you know? Any of you got that kid, you know? I'm going to be a rock and roll star, you know, and they're starving. You're going, oh, man, you know, and so going around and he keeps getting into conflicts with the religious leaders who were the politicians and the powerful people of that time. And so Mary is watching her son do all of this stuff, and she's watching the conflict. Don't you think, you know, you don't have to raise your hand, ladies, but I'm guessing somewhere along the line, Mary said to Jesus, why do you keep irritating powerful people? Why can't you irritate not powerful people? You know? How many of you would have said that to him if you'd been, you know, we all would have, you know? Let me give you a little advice, son. What you're doing is dangerous. And of course, she was right. Because the scene we have now is the result of that, and he is on the cross. Mary is now probably in her late 40s. The picture I have, I love, because it's an older Mary and she's holding the crown of thorns there. Imagine what it was like for her to watch her son be beaten with a cat of nine tails that literally would rip the skin off of his back. I can't imagine watching that happen to my kids. And then to watch him carry the cross in utter humiliation and all the things that would be said to him. He finally collapses and Simon of Cyrene picks it up and carries it. And then you watch as they nail him to the cross. And literally as he's nailing him to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them." I got to tell you, that would not be on my mind if it were my child. And so it is into that moment that we find Mary. And honestly, you guys have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. You know that at the end, he conquers death, he gives us forgiveness, he raises, and we have heaven. The power of sin and death is broken. That's our proclamation on Easter. But Mary didn't know that. In fact, none of the disciples knew that. He had said it, but they couldn't understand it. Have you ever had trouble understanding God? They didn't get it. And so for Mary, she thinks this is a disaster. This is a life that was wasted. My son's life has been ruined. It's a failure. Everything has gone wrong in all of this. There would have been shame for her and for her family, and to be there would have made it worse. And can't you just hear the folks from Nazareth? See, you started with an illegitimate child. What you sow, you reap. You're getting what you deserve, Mary. Do you get what this was like for her? It wasn't just that Jesus suffered. It was that all those around him suffered. And most of all, his mother suffered. And she doesn't even have a husband to be there with her. In fact, it doesn't record that the rest of Jesus' siblings are there. It's just her sister and a couple of other women and her nephew, John, that is in that place. And so there's a really important thing I want you to understand about what's going on with Jesus. I mean, we talk a lot about the physical pain, but understand this. The greatest pain is knowing you are causing the suffering of someone you love. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be in that place and understand that my choices were causing the suffering of my mother. And here's the part where being the God is worse than not being God. Because you remember I told you last week, he could have called 10,000 angels and ended it all and ended his mom's suffering. But he chose to continue knowing that it was breaking the heart of his mother. Yeah, that whole being God thing don't sound so good anymore. I want you to understand that situation. He can't explain it to her. She can't understand it. It's hard. I don't know if you've been there, but I've passed through both of my parents going on to heaven, and we took care of my parents and my situation. My sister couldn't be a part of that for a bunch of reasons, and so my dad all the way through to death, and then my mom, and some of you remember her when she lived out here. She lived with us for a number of years, and then she had her dementia got worse, and she had to go into an assisted living, and it was a long journey, and eventually into a nursing home. And one of the most difficult times for me was a visit I had with her, where it had been shortly after Jody and I had celebrated our anniversary, and we were still kind of on that high, you know, and I came in and I was talking to her and I was sharing with her. I was saying, "Hey, Mom, you know, Jody and I just had this anniversary. We went out to the San Juan Islands. We were in bed and breakfast. It was really a great thing." And she got this really strange look on her face. And I'm like, "Okay, what's wrong, Mom?" And she says, "Well, how do you think that makes me feel?" And I'm like, "You like her better than you like me. What are you talking about? You know?" And pretty soon she says, "Why would you do that with someone else?" And it turns out she had got it turned around in her mind, and she thought I was her husband and had been cheating on her with my wife. And she cried, and I couldn't explain it to her, and I realized it would hurt her, the greatest pain is knowing you were causing the suffering of someone you love. And for Jesus, that was the moment. I think in some ways the physical suffering has a certain limit, but the emotional suffering of that moment, he knew that his mother and his family and everyone he cared about, even his disciples, probably thought he was a failure at that moment.
This was not the game plan. And for a firstborn Jewish boy, that would be such a heavy sort of thing. Taking care of your parents was a sacred responsibility. And here he's looking at Mary, and he can't take care of her anymore. He can't watch out for her. He'd let mom down. He'd let everyone down, at least to their thinking in all of that. And so Jesus does something amazing. And it's just a snippet, but it's a really important snippet. The next verse says this. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, anyone know who that is? John, yep, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And by the way, woman was a respectful way to talk back then. "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, his disciple took her into his home. You see, on the cross, Jesus is this wonderful thing where he put the care of his mother into his best friend. John was his cousin and his best friend. They had grown up together. In fact, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved because he doesn't even put his name in there. There was this special relationship with all of him. And some people say, well, why didn't he put him in the care of his siblings? Well, his siblings weren't followers of him at that point. John is the only disciple that is there. It's John, three Marys, and John's mother that are there. And that's it in all of that. And so from that time on, Jesus does this wonderful thing where he affirms the value of family. He affirms his responsibilities and he transfers them. He takes care of mom in his final breaths. And on the cross, they died of suffocation. So in order to say this, he had to pull himself up and then hold himself up long enough so that he could exhale and speak and give these instructions to him. He only said seven things, and one of them was so important that it was care of his mother and of his family. That's how important family was to Jesus. You only got seven things, and one of them was mom. So let me draw something out of that. That's this. Family is a sacred trust. Your family is a sacred trust from God. And I don't mean just maybe, you know, your wife and your kids, but I mean your relatives and your parents. And honestly, the people who are friends that are like family, sometimes they're even closer to that. That's a sacred trust. That your family, in the broad sense of the word, is a sacred trust from God. You know what a trust is? It's when it doesn't belong to you, but somebody's put it in your care. It would be like if Bill Gates parked his Ferrari in my driveway, you know, I'd be like, everybody stay away, you know. It's a sacred trust. Oh, that Ferrari's not a sacred trust. It's pretty close, but it's not, it's not a sacred trust. It's not a sacred trust. It's a trust, but it's not a sacred trust, okay? Your family is a sacred trust. There's this connection in all of this for us. Jesus' last words are about this. In fact, it becomes such a big deal that in Timothy, Paul says it like this. Listen to this. This would scare you. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and that's not just financially, that's all of the realm, and especially of those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Can you imagine that? If you don't regard your family as a sacred trust, if you don't do what it takes to take care of your family and provide for them and do all of that, you are worse than an unbeliever. You're like someone who's in the faith and rejected the faith. It's worst of worst. And so let me just scare you a little bit more with that verse. Guys, gals, God is paying attention to how you treat your spouse. God is paying attention to how you treat your kids. God is paying attention to how you treat your parents and your grandkids and your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and your family and your church family where they're not related to you, but they're still family. We are family. Yeah, I know we're a little weird, but we're family. Most families are a little weird. So here's the next step in that. Caring for your family is a spiritual matter. I know it's a fiscal matter, I know it's an emotional matter, but it is a spiritual matter in all of this. There's a connection between the spiritual realm and our bodies and the physical realm. Sometimes we think of heaven as this place where you go around on clouds and you stroke a harp and, you know, there's no physical body, and that doesn't even sound good to me, and I'm a preacher, okay? The Bible actually says there's a new heaven and a new earth, that one day we're going to get a new body.
I would have thought more of you would have said amen there, okay? Mine's going to be taller and skinnier, right? You know, a little smarter. It's going to be able to sing. There's this connection in this. There's this spiritual matter with how you treat the people around you. So let me say, if you want to improve your spiritual life, love your family. Improve your home life. If you want to get closer to God, get closer to your family. Care for them. God does not compartmentalize. We compartmentalize. There's my spiritual, there's my work, there's my family. But God said, no. It's all together, how you work in all of that. It all comes down to loving God and loving people. Everything is about that. But let's be honest, family is sometimes really hard. Anyone want to say amen there? Yeah. Yes, family is hard. And honestly, some of you have come from abusive places. Your mom and dad were not the mom and dad they were supposed to be. And I want to say to you, God is the parent your parents were supposed to be. And maybe it is for some of you, the way to love them is to create some boundaries with some of them. You have to do that. It's taking care of them and all of that. Some of you are facing aging parents, and it's hard right now. It was so difficult to watch my dad and then my mom go through that process, and she needed me, and some of you are facing family is hard. Some of you have siblings or strained relationship. Some of you, there's dysfunction around and out there, and some of you, it's just hard. Life is messy and family is hard. And if you have a family like that, congratulations, your family's like Jesus' family. Jesus' family was hard. The brothers didn't show up. It was a struggle with all of them. And even God. God the Father was the first one to have kids. They were named Adam and Eve. Do you remember what they did? So if you've got a kid that's gone wrong, congratulations, your family's like God's family. It's hard. But it's all about loving God and loving one another and all of that. But here's where I'm going to make a change for you. Hold on. You got to love your preacher. Your family is supposed to make you holy. If they make you happy, that's a bonus. Your family is supposed to make you holy. If they make you happy, it's a bonus. See, we Americans, we think everything is about making us happy. We think we get married so that our spouse can make us happy. We have kids so that we can be happy. We involve all, everything's about us being happy, and God's going, where did you get that from? He said, I have given you a spouse to make you holy. What? Their job isn't to make me happy? Nope. I gave you kids to make you holy. What? They're not supposed to make me happy? Nope. That explains a lot about the irritation, doesn't it? You know what else I know? If you will put God first in your life, He will make you holy and happy. That's the way it works. Christian marriage is the greatest thing in the world. You don't get to seek your own good. You have to love them, whether they love you or not. You have to do right, whether they do right or not. But if you're doing right and focusing on loving your spouse, and your spouse is doing right and focusing on loving you, you know what you get? Holy and happy. It's the greatest thing in the world. It's great for you. Everybody wins. But it is a journey. So I'm going to do a bad thing here. Any of you have 1 Corinthians 13 read in your weddings? Oh, good. I'm not going to get in too much trouble. There was one in there. I'm sorry. I'm going to ruin 1 Corinthians 13 for you. Okay? Remember 1 Corinthians? Everybody, we all read it, and it's the love chapter. And we all think about romantic love. And our impression of it is that if we just love enough, we will be like that, and our marriage will be wonderful, and we'll ride off into the sunset on beautiful horses, and we'll live happily ever after. At least that's the way Disney says 1 Corinthians is. I propose to you that 1 Corinthians, especially that middle section, is not a description of the way love will be if you really love, but a to-do list if you love someone. Let me give it to you. Love is patient. Any of you got that on your to-do list, or have you arrived? Love is kind. Some of us are still working on that one. It's still on the to-do list. Does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. Does not dishonor others. This is getting to be a pretty ugly to-do list, isn't it? Is not self-seeking. Is not easily angered. Let me just stop there for a minute. Some of you, that's still on the list. Keeps no record of wrongs. Let me stop there again. Some of you, that's still on the list. Every time I do premarital counseling, somebody brings up, back in 1972, you said, does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And if you're thinking, wow, I can point out all the ones my spouse doesn't do right on this list, you've missed the point. Because this is our to-do list. When you stood before God and you said, I will marry this person, I will love them to the end, you committed yourself to this to-do list. See, marriage isn't about making you happy, it's about making you holy. It's not magical. But here's the truth. Doing the right thing when the right thing isn't fun, that's holy. Some of you are loving in the midst of all of the difficulty of all of that. You're doing the right thing. That's a holy thing. So some of you, you are doing a job you hate and you would love with all of your heart to quit. And if you were 19 and with no responsibilities, you would. But you have a family. And so you're doing the right thing. Sometimes it's hard. Some of you, you have a relationship that it's broken and your marriage is struggling and maybe nobody else knows about it. And if it weren't for God, you'd abandon the whole thing. And you're hanging in there because doing the right thing when it's the right thing isn't fun. That's holy. You're doing a holy thing in there. And I don't know where that is in your life, but I know we all come to that point at some point. So here's what I want you to know. God cares about your day-to-day life. He cares about that. He cares what's going on. And he wants to help in all of that. And there is hope for your marriage, and there's hope for your job situation, and there's hope for your life because Jesus cares. And he died for you, and he wants to be involved. In fact, look what James says. You do not have because you do not ask God. Gentlemen, pray for your wife every day. Not about your wife, but for your wife. You understand the difference? That woman you gave me, if you just straighten her out. Here, read this 13. Preacher says this is your to-do list, you know. Pray for your kids every day. You have not because you ask not. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Doesn't that sound like Americans? Jesus was a family man because he was a godly man. And godly men are family men. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. It hides the shame because it loves the one that they're focused on. So if our musicians would come, I'm going to wrap up. I want to give you three practical applications on this. And so the first two I realize are like Captain Obvious, but I need to say them because I run into people all the time that don't get these two. So the first one is this, make a will. Jesus provided for his mom after he was gone. Make a will. It's a spiritual thing. Get life insurance. If you are in the stage where you have small children, you have children growing up, it's so important. The story of the cross and providing for his mom is that he was prepared for his death and the fact that he couldn't go on. And then here's the one that really gets you. Prioritize your family. Prioritize your family in your work. Prioritize your family in your prayer. Every day, guys, if you pray for nothing else, pray for your wife, pray for your kids. Or ladies, pray for your husband, pray for your kids. I just get on the guys more because I understand them, okay? Prioritize your resources. Prioritize your attention. Prioritize God in all things. Joshua was faced with this choice about who he would serve, and he said this, oops. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, and they did children's sacrifice. In those lands you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's say that together. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me pray for you. We're going to worship the Lord in giving. Great time to put your connection cards in all of this. And as I pray, I realize most of you get this and you got that. But if the Lord has spoken to you and you need to do some business with God, would you do that as I pray or maybe while we sing? Maybe you need to recommit yourself to your relationship to your spouse or to your kids or to your parents. But
if you want to be a spiritual person, if you want to please God, love your family. Not because it's easy, but because there's life in love. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for these good people. Thank you, Father, for so many good families that are part of this church, Lord. And Father, I know every one of them struggles from time to time. But that's just a part of life. You are in the business of making us holy. And I pray, Father, that for that one that right now is feeling neither holy nor happy, that you would speak to them, Lord. If they need to recommit themselves to their marriage, would you help them to do it right now? Don't let the evil one distract them with blaming their spouse. If they need to recommit themselves to their children or to their parents or to their loved ones in the church, the family that are like, the friends that are like family, Father, I pray that you would do that. Lord, make us holy. Make us like you, that you might be lifted up and glorified. Bless now this act of worship and giving, Father. May you multiply it as you did fishes and loaves so long ago to the advancement of your kingdom and the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.